chapter 3, and we'll read the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, and we begin from verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come, and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." May the Lord bless to us then the reading of this precious portion of his word. I suppose when we turn to this church at Philadelphia, one of the first things you must have noticed, if you read this carefully, is that the introduction, the description of the Lord himself, doesn't come to us from chapter 1. Remember, if you looked at the other churches, from each of the other churches, there was part of the description given to us in chapter 1 of the Lord referred to in that passage. Just go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, and we have the Lord speaking there. It says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And so when we turn back to chapter 1, we find this very so, verse 13 of chapter 1. But now we come here, and we find there's an entirely new description given to us. And of course, this is not without purpose, and not without meaning. It does suggest to us, too, that here is something unusual about this church. Now, if you go back briefly in your mind over these seven churches, we'll find the first three churches were, in a sense, characterized by departure. But in the middle of them, there was the church at Smyrna, the one that was faithful, the one, again, that had not denied the name. And you'll notice the synagogue of Satan is related there. And so we find this small group of believers, we might see them as standing firm against the opposition of the enemy, the devil coming like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And here are these people who, faithful unto death, but God gives them a crown of life. Then we go to the fourth church, and that's the church at Thyatira, and we find the thought there is deception. There's the spirit of Jezebel creeping into their midst, and they're being led astray. Now the last three churches come under the heading of departure, decay, declension. And again in the middle of these three churches, we have this particular message to the church at Philadelphia. And again we find one who's standing fast in a day of great departure. In the midst of all this declension, we find one who can stand fast. And again you'll find it's related to the synagogue of Satan. And again we might say, here is a group of believers who stand fast, not against the devil as a roaring lion, but here we find him coming as the angel of light. And so here is one of these remarkable churches for which the Lord has great commendation. Just think of what he has to say to this church again. He says, "You have little strength, you've kept my word, you've not denied my name." When we went back to the church at Smyrna, and these two things can be compared, they were poor, you remember, but in Christ Jesus they were rich. And so this is one of these delightful little pictures we have of the power of God at work amongst a poor, humble group of people. What a challenge it is to us today. So often we're concerned with mighty things, big works, people are always taken up with something that's big. But the real blessing, the real power of the Spirit of God is not found in the works of men in that sense of the word. It's found with those who can hold fast to his word and who cannot or who do not deny his name. Many years ago in India I was talking to a man and he seemed to be very interested in Christianity, and we talked for a long while. Then finally he said to me, "What kind of mission have you got?" And I said, "Oh, we don't have a very big mission. We haven't got a mission in that sense of the word at all. We're merely a group of believers." Oh, he said, "That's a pity." He said, "You know," he said, "I would have joined you." He said, "I like what you say. When I join Christianity, when I become a Christian, I want to belong to a big organization. I want to have a sense of importance." This is what's going on in the world today. But where the Lord sees the blessing, where the Lord sees those who are honoring and glorifying his name, is not in the organization that we make. It's in these little words: "Thou hast little strength. Thou hast kept my word. Thou hast not denied my name." Now just a little picture from history about this church at Philadelphia. We've seen something about the historical conditions that have surrounded the other churches. Well, this was the youngest of all these Greek cities. It was founded round about 160 BC. That was the period of the Maccabees. We read about that in Old Testament history. At that particular time, Palestine was in a real turmoil. And there was a king who was opposed to the Hebrew religion, who was trying to bring Greek culture to all the countries. He was the man who shut the temple. But at that particular time, there was a group of people, Greeks they were, who went out from Pergamos, and they settled this area, and they built up this little town of Philadelphia. It was given the name Brotherly Love, because that's what it means, love of the brothers. And this man was a brother of the king of Pergamos, and in these times he went out and he began this new city. And there was a way in which it was related to this thought of the open door. It was the opportunity for those who were Greeks to go out and practice their Greek faith, or the way they followed their Greek teaching. But another interesting thing that comes to us from ancient history is the fact that about AD 17, there was a great earthquake in this area. We've been reading and thinking about earthquakes, that they go right back through history, and some of these areas are very prone to this. But at this particular time, in AD 17, the whole of this region was destroyed. The city of Sardis was destroyed, and Philadelphia itself was destroyed and had to be rebuilt. But Philadelphia suffered from what they called, it was the city of continuing earthquakes. There was tremors, trouble all the time. And the people used to have a run out of the city and live in the countryside. There seemed to be no real security. Last night when we were thinking about the town of Sardis, we found it was a secure place. It was a city set on a hill. It was impregnable. It could not be taken by force, but it was taken by guile. But now here in this town of Philadelphia, there was no real security. There was these continual tremors all the time. And so when the Lord came with his wonderful promise to them, he said, "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation." Now, of course, he's speaking about the period that comes at the end of this age, the period we call the Great Tribulation. But there was a wonderful assurance to these people in the town of Philadelphia. Here amidst all the tremors, all the uncertainty, you might say, of earth, the word of the Lord came. He says, "I will keep you." And that's a wonderful promise for us as believers. Remember how we read in Psalm 91, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Philadelphia, too, is one of these towns which still has a Christian witness. There's still a small Christian church and a small Christian population in that particular city. And so we turn to the revelation of the Lord himself. And you'll notice again what he says: "These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. He that is holy." What a tremendous thought it is. You remember, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and 3, as Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, caught a vision of the Lord in all his glory. He saw him, and it says his train filled the temple, and he heard those wonderful words: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And how we need to remember right at the very basis of it all, our God is holy. Now, the word holy, the Greek word, simply means different, set apart. And God is set apart. Remember how when Moses came to see that burning bush, he heard the voice of God saying, "Put off your shoes from off your feet. The place whereon you stand is holy ground." And as we come to the Lord, there's this real need of a sense of awe, a sense of reverence. We're coming to one who is eternal. Turn to Isaiah 57, and there we have a beautiful thought about the greatness and holiness of our God, and especially his particular relationship to us as his people. Isaiah 57, and look at verse 15, because I believe this is the thought that probably lies behind the one who is holy. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell on high, and I dwell in the high and holy place." And then, "with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And here we have the revelation of this one who is holy, and yet in the midst of his holiness, he sees a poor, humble people, and he comes down to those who are contrite and to those who are lowly, and he brings them a message of revival, a message of encouragement. He comes to revive in the midst of all these days of difficulty. Then he goes on to say, "He that is true," and remember how the Lord Jesus Christ in his wonderful prayer in John 17, we might just read that together, John 17 and the prayer of the Lord. We know these words so well that so often it's good to read them and not to misquote them at all. He says in verse 1, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Now, "and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And so he comes to them as the Holy One, the one who inhabits eternity, but the one who's come down to those who are humble and contrite in heart, to bring them a wonderful message of revival, of spiritual life. And he says, "This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God." And how remarkable those words are. And then if you look at 1 John 5 and 20, it says, "We know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And so this is the one who comes to us to bring us this message of revival, this message of hope, this message of encouragement in a day of departure, in a day of declension, in a day of decay. Then he reveals himself in this other characteristic. He's the one who has the key of David, the one that opens and no man shuts, and the one that shutteth and no man opens. You know, in times of earthquake, there's a time when the door tends to be shut and can't be opened. As they go through the ruins of the city of Pompeii, they find people who've been locked in. It seems like they've been shut in and couldn't get out. Or again, if you think of the great earthquake in Acts chapter 16, you remember how the doors of the prison were opened. And in this place of uncertainty, the Lord comes to his people and now remember, "I'm the one that has the key of David. I can open and no man can shut. And I can also shut and no man can open." As we begin to think of this, we find in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18 the thought of the one, he says in verse 18, "Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." The one who holds the keys is the one who has power, you might say, over life and over death. And this is very interesting because when you turn to the book of Jude, remember how Moses was, Gabriel who was contending with the Satan, he was contending with Michael over the body of Moses. And he could do nothing about it because at that time, Satan was the one who had the power of death. We remember how our Lord Jesus Christ came in, as we read in Hebrews 2 and 14, and destroyed death and him that had the power of death, and hath delivered us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. And so when he said, I'm the one who has the keys of David, we can go back and we think of his power to set his people free. But of course, to go back to this symbol, we have to turn to Isaiah chapter 22, where we have these words quoted from, and we might read them too. Isaiah 22 and verse 12. No, it's not verse 12, it's verse 22. But we read there, verse 20, because this was a day of departure and declension too. At this particular time, there had been the Assyrian coming into the land, and there had been many difficulties. And so the Lord says, and it came to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Israel and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so that he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. So there's the thought of the one who comes with authority, and in his authority there is protection, and there is shelter. And so he's the one who has the key, the right to the admission, as we see later on, to New Jerusalem. He says, to him that overcometh, he will go and put the name of my God, the name of the New Jerusalem upon him. And of course here we have the thought of opening the door of opportunity. We think how Peter laid hold upon those keys, how he was given that particular ministry, how he opened the door to the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, and how he opened again the door to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. That was the opening of the door of opportunity, the opportunity to life eternal. And again, there's another verse we could look at in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. And it's all these things that we bring them together that seem to give us the picture the Lord has before us here. Luke, chapter 11. And verse 52, he says, woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge, and ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering ye hindered. And so we think of taking away the key of knowledge. That is the right, the opportunity. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking in Matthew's Gospel. He said to those people, woe again. He says, you're not entering in yourself, and you're hindering those from entering in. The Lord looks down at this church at Philadelphia, and he gives them the wonderful word of encouragement. He said, there is no man can really stop you. I'm the one who's going to open to you the understanding of the things of God. Remember how in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, he took his disciples aside, and he says, to you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And here the Lord's coming down to this poor, humble group, and he says, but I'm going to reveal you all my fullness. It's the Lord's right, we might say. It's the Lord's prerogative to do this for his people. Then there's a further thought. It's the thought of the way of escape. We mentioned how that this city of Philadelphia was the city of continuing earthquakes, and how the people were continually fleeing. They were aware of the uncertainty of their times. And so the Lord comes too with the assurance to his people again that amidst the uncertainty of the opposition of the enemy, and we thought about the thought of the devil appearing as an angel of light, and so he gives another wonderful promise, and this time we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. He's speaking to people, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The people in Philadelphia were not people who were confident, who were not assured of their standing, we might say. They were just these people with little strength, but they held fast to his word. And so he comes to them and he says in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. What a tremendous promise. Here is the one who can open the door. He says, now, there are temptations, there are trials, there are difficulties, but I will never allow you to be overwhelmed. There is no temptation come upon you, but God knows about it, and God, with the temptation, has also provided the way of escape. And so as we think of this tremendous revelation, what encouragement it can be to our own hearts today. Here is the one who said, I have the key of David. He has the keys of life and death. He's got the key of eternal life and of hell. And he is the one who can open the door into eternal life, and no man can shut. He's the one who can bring us into the fellowship of the family of God, and none can keep us out. He's the one who can reveal to us all the secret purposes of God. He says, to you it is given to know. Then finally, he's the one who provides the way of escape in the midst of the uncertainties of time. He says, don't be afraid. God is faithful. God will never allow you to be tempted above that you're able, and will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. And so he comes to this little group of people in a day of departure, in a day of decay, and he comes to encourage them. And I believe it's a call to us today to turn and follow him in the simple, humble way that we know, to hold fast to his word and not to deny his name. To this church at Philadelphia, again, there is no word of commendation. There's only the word of praise. The Lord looks down and he says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you. And these two things go together. It's as we keep his word, he comes in with his mighty power to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We mentioned how we thought of Smyrna, standing firm against the roaring lion. He said, you'll have tribulation 10 days. We might say Philadelphia was the church which grew strong. They grew strong in faith. They grew strong in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in face of all the temptations of the enemy, as the angel of light, they remained faithful to the Lord. And so he mentions here this thought of the synagogue of Satan. Now just go back again to chapter 2, and we notice the first mention of the synagogue of Satan. It's mentioned there in verse 9, when the Lord's speaking to the church at Smyrna. And he says, I know the blasphemy of them that are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now at the beginning of the church's history, you might say, Satan came in all the power of the roaring lion. He turned, you might say, the Jewish people, that which had been a congregation of the Lord, and it became a congregation of Satan. And they incited the people to violence against the church of God. Now we come to the other end of the story, and we find it's no longer, you might say, the roaring lion. It's no longer the enemy in that manifestation. But here we find the subtle change. He now is the angel of light. And so he says in verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. And so we find, here's the Judaizing influence that has crept into the church of God, and it's beginning to set itself against the faithful company, that little remnant that's standing fast to the word of God and that's keeping his name. And that's the opposition that comes now. It's the angel of light to deceive us, and to lead us away from the truth that's in Christ Jesus. And so I think it's important that we notice those words, little strength. We can go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and remember the Apostle Paul, how he'd been taken up to the third heaven, and he saw things that were not possible for a man to utter. There was no way in which the language of earth could fully describe the joys and the bliss of heaven. When he came back filled with this wonderful revelation, he found himself with a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to batter him. And he cried out to the Lord 3 times that this might be taken away. Remember that wonderful answer? My strength is made perfect in weakness. And it's only when we come to the very end of ourselves that we begin to find the power and the reality of God. We're living in a day in which, we might say, amongst Christian communities throughout the world, there's always this desire to be something big, to be something important. And he comes back to remind us again, you've got little strength, but I'm there and I'm opening the door before you, and no man can shut it. I am giving you the opportunity, and I am going to be with you. And so we need to remind ourselves, look at this word of little strength, of why God has chosen us. If we go back, and we might turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have the thought of the people that God chooses. Something we need to read to ourselves again and again, because it says there in verse 27, "For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are." When you put those three things together, there's a remarkable thought, a remarkable word we can think. It says, God has chosen the foolish things. In Greek, that's the word moron. You know what we mean by a moron. God has chosen the morons of this world, the people with no sense. And he's chosen the weak things of this world. We can just say it's the people with no strength. And he's chosen the things which are not. They're the people who have no social standing. Now, if you look around about us in the world today, if you're going to form a board for a mission, you look around, you see the people with money, you see the people with position, you see the people with what, that'll give us an importance. God doesn't look that way. God doesn't see as man sees. He looks at the morons, the people with no sense, the people with no strength, the people with no social standing. And he chooses them, and he works through them. Why? That his glory might be displayed. We're not here to make a display of ourselves. We're here to let the word of God be revealed in all his fullness and all his power. And so let's never forget, he says, "My strength, my power is made perfect in weakness." And so he says, "You've kept my word." What a wonderful thing that is. Today we find there's always the departure from the word of God. We find there's always the tendency for men to set aside the things of God. How it must please the heart of the Lord when he comes to people who've got no, you might say, no sense as far as the social implications of this world is concerned. They're not concerned with what the world does, but they see the word of God and they say, "We're going to stand fast to that. We keep the word of God in all its simplicity and all its beauty." But it's in the midst of keeping that word of God we find that God comes into our lives and he begins keeping us. The two things go together. It's as we begin to get away from the word of God and go in our own way, we find that we're being left to ourselves. We have to fight in our own strength. And so how important it is for us to learn to keep his word. Just turn back over the page to the book of Jude. He says here in verse 17, in the epistle of Jude, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And they begin to tell us what would happen. Then he goes down to verse 20. But he says, "Ye beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God." Then you'll notice at the last verse 24, as we begin to do these things, he says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Isn't that a challenge for us today? To set aside all the wisdom of men, all the words of men, and to come back and seek the simplicity of the word of God. And so he says, "Now I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it." Now when we think of the open door, first of all we can think of the open door for witness. And if we have the eyes to see, the spiritual vision of the open door, there are so many opportunities around about us today. For years we've been thinking about the closed land of China. Yet much more recently, there's an agreement being signed between the Australian government and the Chinese government, and we're going to get students coming to us from China to study in Australia. One door is closed, but another door is being opened widely. The opportunity here in our own lands to be able to bring the word of Christ to them. So he says, "I'm going to set before you an open door." Now just in this thought, turn to the book of Acts chapter 18 and we can see what the Lord means when he says an open door. The Apostle Paul on this occasion is in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city." Wasn't that a wonderful open door? The door of opportunity. And God can open doors. We find, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16:9, there was an open door at Ephesus for the Apostle Paul, and there were many adversaries. We can go again, we find he prays for a door of utterance to make manifest the gospel that should be made. Are we neglecting the open doors that are around about us? Have we forgotten it's the Lord who opens the door? It's the Lord who sets the opportunity before us? I want to think of the open door not merely for witness, but for worship. When you turn down to chapter 3 and verse 20, he's speaking to the church at Laodicea. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now he's standing outside the door of the church. He's no longer in the midst. They've got so occupied with their affluence and with their ability and with their own wisdom. They're rich, they're increased with goods. They have need of nothing. They don't need the Lord. And so he stands and knocks. And he's standing outside a closed door. And he offers this promise. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." And this is the opportunity for worship. Some years ago I was in South India and I was attending a Bible school in a town near a place called Perua. And as I was going for a walk one evening, and every evening I used to go for a walk down the road, a young man came to me and said, "You're the man who's teaching in the Bible school here." And I said, "That's right." He said, "Could you come along and give us some ministry in our church?" And I said, "Well, this is just about my last day here." I said, "This is Thursday and I'm leaving Saturday morning. I don't really think I'll be able to." He said, "We'd really like you to come." Then he began to tell me this remarkable story. He'd been in Madras University. He'd joined up with EU and he'd been really converted. He came back to his own church, which was a Syrian Orthodox church, a Jacobite church. That's something similar to the Roman Catholic Church. He said, "When I got back there," he says, "I was the only believer there." I said, "And how many people were in the church?" He said, "More than 1,000. He said, "And so I started a prayer meeting. Now," he says, "there are 12 people converted, and we are praying God to send us a messenger with the word of the gospel for my people." What a challenge. One man by himself in this vast, dead, Orthodox church, you might say, and yet he's found the Lord, and he's crying now. He's opening the door, and he's looking for a time of blessing. I checked up later on, and there had been a time of blessing. There had been many people converted. You know, sometimes we forget these promises of the Lord. He said, "I'm outside. They don't want me inside. But if any man opens the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, and he with me." And in the midst of all these things, we can find a strength in the Lord. Now, one of the tragedies today is that so often we say, "There's nothing here. I'll go somewhere better." And we forget this promise. There's the open door for witness. There's the open door for worship. And then he has this other word for us. We read it last night. "They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." That's in chapter 3, verse 4. And there's the opportunity for us day by day to walk with the Lord, to know the power of the Lord with us. If you go back to 1 Chronicles, perhaps you go back there and read 1 Chronicles chapter 4, it's the prayer of Jabesh, this man who accepted the circumstances of life. He was a man whose name means sorrow. He was born with great difficulties. He brought sorrow to the heart of his mother, it says, at that particular time. But he accepted the circumstances of life, and he made a wonderful prayer. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, and look at verse 10. We'll read verse 9. It says, "Jabesh was more honourable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabesh, saying, 'Because I bear him with sorrow.'" That was his name, sorrowful, and it caused trouble. "And Jabesh called upon the God of Israel, saying, 'Oh, that thou would bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thy hand might be with me, and thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me.'" And notice just that little word, "and God granted him his request." You know, sometimes you might feel yourself shut in. There's just nowhere to turn. In other words, now I'm standing at the door, and I knock. And if any man open the door, there will be the opportunity for witness, there will be the opportunity for worship, and there will be the opportunity to walk with me, that thy hand might be with me. And God granted him his request. So we thought about the open door. Have we found the Lord faithful to his word and to his promise? He says, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. You're weak, I know that. It's not your weakness, it's my strength. My strength is made perfect in weakness. But you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Then he goes on in verse 9, he says, Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I will make them to come, and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Some years ago, I was reading a book. It was written by Dr. Atkinson. It was firstly a short book on the history of the church. But one of the last chapters, he said these words, that in the last days, as he saw iniquity abounding, he says, the real church of God is not going to be found in great buildings. It's not going to be found in great organizations. It's going to be found in homes, he says. Groups of Christians who come together to read and to meditate upon the word of God, to open the door for the Lord, and see the door, the Lord opening the door for them. He has more to say than that, but it's this wonderful thought, as we come to the end of the age, when iniquity is beginning to abound, the Lord says, don't be afraid. I know the synagogue of Satan. I know the power of these who've departed, but I'm going to make them to come and acknowledge and to worship you, that I have loved you. And so there's this great challenge. And so he says in verse 10, Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now there's one or two things that we ought to notice here. First of all, there's the promise, he will keep us from the hour of temptation. I believe this is what we call the great tribulation. This is the hour of Jacob's trouble. We read about it in Jeremiah chapter 30. But I want you to turn over now to Revelation chapter 7 and see how the promise here is being fulfilled in chapter 7. Look at verse 14. And here's this great multitude which no man can number. He said, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And what's interesting is the preposition there, out of, is the same as the preposition in Revelation 3 in verse 10. He said, I will keep thee out of that hour of temptation. And here we find the Lord's promise being fulfilled. This great multitude have been kept from that hour. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, you see the 144,000, they're sealed and they're preserved in that hour. But here is this great multitude of the redeemed. They've washed their robes and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and they're delivered out of that hour of trial. So I want you to just notice these words here, to try them which dwell upon the earth. Now, when we were looking at the church at Pergamos, we noticed these words. Verse 13, Revelation chapter 2, he said, I know thy works, where thou dwellest. And if you meditate, or if you study this word carefully, dwellest, he finds the thought of settling down in the place. It's the picture we have of Lot. Do you remember how Lot first of all went towards Sodom, and finally he settled in Sodom, and at last he was one of the leaders of Sodom. He sat in the gate. He was one of the elders of the city. He began to settle down in that place. And the Lord was speaking about those who settle there, those we might say who are occupied with earth. If you remember in Philippians chapter 3, where the Lord's speaking there, verse 18, I think it is. We might just read that together. Philippians 3, he's talking about people, and he says, And many walk, I've told you often, that is, they have a Christian profession. They say they're walking with the Lord. Verse 18, For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not interested in the cross. They're interested in the blessing, but they're not concerned with the cross. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and now that little verse at the end, and who mind earthly things. They're tied up with earth. And this word here, them that dwell upon the earth, means those who are bound, who are limited by earth. They're like Lot's wife. Everything they have is in Sodom, and they can't leave it. Now, the trial is going to try those who dwell upon the earth. And as we look at these people who dwell upon the earth, these people who mind earthly things, we find they're always opposed to the people of God. They're always opposed to the truth of God. You find a person who's tied up with the earth, and you find sooner or later he's at enmity with those who seek to proclaim the simple truths of the Word of God. But the tragedy is, they're the ones who are open to deception. If you turn to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, we find this is the end of the very age. And it says there, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And those who will not willingly accept the truth of God as revealed in the Word of God find themselves inevitably forced to accept the lie of the devil. You turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is why it's so important for us in these days in which we live to lay hold upon the Word of God. And what the Word of God says, that's where we stand, that's where we abide in. We stand by that. Doesn't matter what men may think or men may say. Just remember that those who reject the truth inevitably accept the lie of Satan. Look at verse 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read verse 9 down to verse 12. It says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all the deceivableness of unrighteousness." And how we ought to underline that word. You see people who can smooth over their unrighteous deeds and make it sound quite good. But it's in them that perish. Now notice, "because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." There's the challenge. Are we holding fast to the Word of God? Or are we opening ourselves to the lie, to the deception of Satan? Those who don't love the truth must inevitably accept the lie of Satan. And so they're deceived. And you'll notice finally, their names are not in the book of life. And so one of the promises that we have in this thing here is that he will not blot your name out of the book of life. You turn back to Revelation 3 and 5. He says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels." So those who dwell upon the earth, they're opposed to the people of God. They're opposed ultimately to the truth of God. They're deceived and they're led astray by the beast. And finally, when they stand before the great white throne, their names are not in the Lamb's book of life. And then he turns on, he says, "Now I'm going to keep you from that hour. You keep fast to my word, and I will keep you from the hour of temptation." So in verse 11, we have the wonderful encouragement that comes to us as the people of God. "Behold, I come quickly." Isn't that a wonderful promise? "Behold, I come quickly." If we're to go through, and we haven't got time tonight, to go through the signs of the last times, we'll find that we're living in these days now. Men shall be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And how true that is. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. We could go through these people who are continually saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they have since the beginning of the world." But here's the renewed promise of the Lord. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." Now, can we honestly respond with the Spirit and the Bride as we read in Revelation chapter 22, where it says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come." Then finally you have the final word, Revelation 22, verse 20. "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Many years ago I was going to a wedding. It was a wedding of a friend of mine, and the father of the bridegroom at that time was one of these older men who used to love to get up and talk, and he could often talk and ramble on for a long while. Anyhow, he got up at the middle of the wedding and he took his Bible out and put it down the table, and he began to give us a real discourse on the coming of the Lord. And next to me was a woman sitting. He said, "That silly old fool, you don't talk like that at a wedding." And you know, I agreed with her at the time, but it came home to me with force. Do we eliminate the coming of the Lord from all our activities, or are we controlled by the thought, "He's coming quickly"? And so he says to this church, he said, "You've kept my word, you've not denied my name, I'm going to keep you. Remember, I come quickly." And so finally he speaks to the overcomer, and he gives us three wonderful promises. Promises for you and me today. He says, "Hold fast to that which thou hast." That truth that you've understood, that truth you've believed, lay hold upon that. "Let no man take thy crown." Let's realize that he doesn't speak these words just as rhetoric. There is a meaning. But as we begin to let go of the word of God, we can possibly lose our crown. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He said, "I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, and henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all those that love his appearing." Are we lovers of the appearing? Will we receive that crown when he comes? He says, "Hold fast that which thou hast. Let no man take thy crown." And so he has three wonderful promises. He says, "To him that overcometh I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." We're told that in those days, and particularly in the city of Philadelphia, there was a big temple there, and there were pillars in that temple. And then the government would send magistrates who were to execute judgment, to rule the town. Now, the faithful magistrate in his service had his name inscribed on the pillar. That was the reward for faithful service. And so Paul is taking up this thought, and he's seeing the temple of God, which one day will be established in the new heavens and the new earth. He says, "Now the one who's faithful here, the one who keeps my word, will have his name inscribed on the temple. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." Remember the thought of the psalmist in Psalm 27, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." And there's the reward for that faithful service. He's going to be a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more. Then he's going to not only give them a position. Remember Lot here on earth, he looked for a position, he looked for possessions in Sodom. But those who see themselves as pilgrims and strangers have a greater possession, have a greater position in that which is to come. And so he says about their possessions, he says, "I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God." To be a member of the New Jerusalem, to have your home, to have all your treasure there. The Lord says, "Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Moth and rust can never corrupt. Thieves can never break through and steal." He says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." To those who are faithful to his word, he said, "Well, look, I'm going to give you a place, a stake in the New Jerusalem. You're going to share in that." Then he gives them another wonderful promise. And here's the thought of a power which we can operate now. And he says there, "And I will write on him my new name." He's giving us his name to act under his authority. You know, when a person signs a check, his name is the authority with the bank, and you're able to draw on that authority. And so here he's saying to you, "I'm giving you promises, but now I'm giving you something you can lay hold on here. I'm giving you my name, and that name is authority in heaven." He says, "Ask in my name, ask what you will, and it shall be done for you." And so the Lord comes, and he speaks to us today, I believe, humble people, people who have little strength. He says, "Don't be worried. Don't be concerned about your smallness and your weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And if you keep my word, and if you hold fast to my name, Then he says, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to put my hand upon you. That hour of trial shall never harm you. And beyond it all, he says, I'm going to write your name in the pillar of the temple of my God. I'm going to give you a place in the New Jerusalem, and I'm going to allow you to have the authority of my name here now and in the ages which is to come. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement to us? We might be very little, we might be very poor, but we've got a great God. And as we keep his word, as we hold fast to his name, we have the wonderful assurance that we will be kept. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the treasures that are contained therein. We thank you too for the Holy Spirit which comes into our midst and takes of the things of Christ and reveals them unto us. We just pray that you'll give us each a greater desire to hold fast to your word in its simplicity and yet in its integrity. Help us to remember those wonderful promises that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the things necessary will be added to us. Help us to remember that wonderful promise. He is able to make all grace abound, so that we always, having all sufficiency in all things, can abound unto every good work. May we keep your word, and may we find that wonderful truth that you are able to keep us. Keep us day by day. The Lord is thy keeper. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Keep us now, and keep us forevermore. And so we just thank and we pray that we might find the faithful God is being with us day by day, and we might rejoice in all his promises and all his blessings. So as we separate again tonight, we give you our thanks and we ask for your blessing in the name of our Lord.